Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you all. Today, as Sandy mentioned, to open the service here, this is Vision Sunday. We're starting kind of a five-week series where we're unpacking our vision. And if I'm honest, this has been a Sunday I've been looking forward to for at minimum a year, to be honest with you. We as a staff and elders have been dreaming. We've been praying about where God's leading us in this next phase of life at CPC. And we are really excited about some of the stuff we've been working on that we get to kind of unpack for you. So I hope you are excited as well. But before we jump in, I want to quote the great American author, David Foster Wallace, which if you know David Foster Wallace and his work, my guess is you didn't expect to hear it at church today. But I want to read a little bit from his now infamous 2005 commencement address at Kenyon College. He opens the address with this proverb. He says, "There's these two young fish and they're swimming along and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way. The older fish nods at them and says, 'Morning, boys, how's the water?' And the two young fish, they swim on a bit further, and eventually one of them looks over at the other and says, 'What the heck is water?'" Right now, if you're catching on, you could see the import of this particular proverb. What Wallace is doing, particularly at a commencement address, is he's trying to get these newly formed graduates to just imagine that the most important realities about the world are often the ones that we miss the most. Listen to the way Wallace describes this, this parable, the way he defines it. He says, "The point of the fish story is merely that the most obvious important realities are often the ones that are hardest to see and to talk about." Right? And so for all of us, we sense that we too are swimming in waters that we may or may not be conscious of. Right? These waters for the fish, these two young fish, were what was sustaining them, what was forming them, what was shaping them into who they are, and yet they were completely unaware of the water itself. You see, we all exist in a world in which we are swimming in waters we may not be even aware of. And the way that these waters are shaping us, some of the most important realities of ourselves, our own identity, are the very water we swim in, and we may not even be aware of it. Later on, towards the end of the address, David Foster Wallace says this, and we have this, it's a bit long, but we have it on the screen for you. He says, "Here's something else that's weird but true." And again, remember, he's an utterly secular individual and writer. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are the default settings." See, what David Foster Wallace is getting at is he's really tapping into what it means to be human. That as humans, we are worshiping things. Again, a secular author identifying this within us. There is something, although the secular-minded individual may not use the word worship, they still go to the altar of whatever it is. He says, when you then worship something that's finite, that will at some point let you down. Right, Ecclesiastes, the author, would say eternity has been placed inside our hearts, and so we are created to experience and encounter the eternal divine God. And so when we worship things less than that, placing them into the role of God, they will of course let us down and start to distort our souls. And so what we find is in the modern world, the very water we're swimming in is a world in which all of these things we seem to seek out and find meaning in ultimately let us down. They fail us. And what's the result? Well, I mean, again, just kind of look around the world. We're an exhausted people. We're tired people. We're more polarized than ever. We're filled with fear and anxiety and abuse and oppression, and all of these different things are distortions because we have elevated things that were never meant to be at the level of God and created them in God. This is the water we swim in. It's the very air. It's the default setting. I agree with Wallace. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is they happen unconsciously. To wake up is to be a worshiping thing. You will worship something. What is it that you will worship? Again, in our culture, we worship fame and influence, yet digital addiction is draining the life out of our relationships. We worship sexuality, yet increasingly feel empty and alone and void of deep connection. We worship power, yet live in a polarizing fear, abuse, and hostility towards others. We worship success and achievement, yet we live at a pace that's slowly eroding the very core of who we are. The water we swim in by just kind of waking up is doing something to us. Because here's the truth that maybe Wallace misses, is that what we worship, we slowly become. And what we worship, we will continually be shaped and formed into that way. We will be, to use church language, we will be discipled into its own understanding of the world. And so if then we're tired, we're fearful, we're angry, we're polarized, I think it begs the question, is there another way? Is there another way to live? Where we don't have to fall in that, where we become of the water around us. I think of that older fish, one who's wise, who's a sage, who's lived a little bit, who understands maybe some of these things. Is there a way where we can become more aware of the very waters we swim in and the way they're shaping who we are at our core? Of course, yes. Of course, the answer is yes. So if you have your Bible, flip with me to Mark chapter 1. We are, in fact, taking a break from our series in Mark, but I wanted to just highlight a few things that we've noted along the way and tie into where we're going. Mark chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 14. Again, should be familiar verses if you've been around CPC. I quote these often, maybe too much, but repetition didn't hurt anybody. Mark 1, 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Remember, good news, that's the word gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. So what we see next is Jesus' summary of the gospel. Verse 15, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is everything Jesus was on about, was baked right here in this one verse, which we could all get to lunch a lot quicker if I just preached in one sentence too, but you're stuck with me. So, the kingdom of God has come, repent, which again, let's do a little work on that word. It's rethink, reorient, reimagine everything about the way the world works because something else has come. It says repent, rethink everything in light of the fact that the kingdom of God has arrived. He goes on in verse 16. And remember, Mark is brilliant, right? We don't give Mark enough credit. The biblical authors are brilliant. They're very, very intelligent. And so when we now transition to 16, Mark is exemplifying or illustrating exactly what it means to repent and believe the good news. Okay, so look at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Now think about that. As fishermen, they would have been in their kind of family line of business, which means at this point in their story, they were kind of on their path for the rest of their careers, their lives. They were just going about the family business. They probably, we learn in a second here, that the sons of Zebedee had hired workers, which means they were not necessarily wealthy, but they were to do enough to have hired co-workers in their labor. So they had a decent kind of life, probably a sort of what we would equate to a middle-class life, which in the first century, the drastic stratosphere between the wealthy and the poor was so vast that it would have been rare to have someone kind of in this kind of middle-class living. And yet, in this moment, Jesus comes along, says, follow me, and in an instant, they drop their nets and follow him. They walk away from essentially the rest of their life. Let's read on. Verse 19. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he being Jesus, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Same thing. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, immediately begins to call people, and they're walking away from the very life they knew to follow him. Skip over to chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Once again, Jesus went outside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and as he began to teach them, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. There's our word follow. Right, what's interesting is Levi here is different than the others, where Levi is, it appears he's working as a tax collector. Now, the tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire, so you see kind of the fisherman on this spectrum of life, you see the tax collector on this side of life, and yet both of them, when they hear Jesus call, they leave those lives to follow in a different direction. They walk away from their life to follow Jesus. Now, we have to ask the question, why? At this point in the story, Jesus isn't the Jesus that you and I know. Jesus is really just a nobody prophet from the small town called Nazareth. And yet, something about him is provoking people to leave everything they know to follow them, like to follow Jesus. Why? Why are they dropping their nets? Well, I think it has to do something with, again, who Jesus is in particular. Even though he's not quite at the status that we know him yet, there's something about this invitation that we often miss. See, notice a couple things before we move on. Notice that the invitation of Jesus is not about kind of dying and going to heaven someday. It's not. It's not even at this point about the forgiveness of sins. It's not about that. It's just come, follow me. It's not about getting your theology in line and having that all properly set up so you pass some exam. No, it's the call of Jesus is to follow. Now, those things come along with it, right? That kind of dying and heaven and all of that comes along with it. The forgiveness of sins, of course, that comes along with the call of Jesus, but that's not the initial call. It is not less than those things. It's actually more. You see, what Jesus does here is he invites them to follow him, to leave a way that was, I would suggest, the water they swam in, the normal way of life, and then step into a different way. Let's read on. Go to Mark chapter 8. So we have not got here yet in our series, but this is a brilliant teaching of Jesus as well. Mark chapter 8. Then he called the crowds to him along with the disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." There's our word again. Verse 35, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" You see, Jesus here in Mark 8 is detailing this kind of contrast between the crowd and the disciples. And remember, Mark has been playing on this. We've seen this summer. Where he uses these two kind of categories of people as a literary device to invite you all as the reader into the text. And he says, are you a part of the crowd or are you a part of these disciples? And so Mark poses that. He says, Jesus bringing together both the crowd who are kind of at Jesus at a distance. It appears they're open to hearing from him, but they haven't followed the way the disciples have. And so then he brings the disciples together and he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. You see, to follow Jesus is the invitation of discipleship. Right? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's connecting these two concepts that when you follow him, which again, is verbiage we use in church a lot, but I fear that we've lost its understanding because if we're honest, often we rip it out of its first century context and we miss what's actually happening. See, for the disciples to follow Jesus, to respond to the invitation to discipleship is for them to quite literally follow Jesus. They left their worlds and they began to follow literally in the footsteps of Jesus. See, this is, according to Jesus, what it means to be a disciple, or what it is the invitation of Jesus. The invitation is not to believe something, rather, but or just believe, but rather it marries that idea of belief and action. That to believe is to step into the very path of discipleship. That's the invitation of Jesus, to come and follow me. See, what we have to notice is how, again, how literal the disciples take this. For them, this was the call, was to follow Jesus. It was to, as Jesus says in Mark 8, to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. So, a couple things going on with that idea. To deny yourself is to decenter you as the core cornerstone of your life. And then Jesus marries that idea of denying themselves with this idea of taking up their cross. Now, the cross in the first century, again, we see it differently on this side of resurrection, but the cross in the first century world that Jesus is speaking of was a brutal device. It was a device constituted by the Romans. They put it into effect for anyone that would defect from the Roman Empire, that would speak out against the empire's way of living, would be put to a cross and killed, so that everyone who was looking would say they have a counter allegiance then to the way of Rome. And if you cross Rome, this is what happens. So Jesus then comes on the scene where these first listeners would have seen people crucified. They come and Jesus says, listen, if you want to follow me, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, which is Jesus' way of saying you lay aside every other allegiance to come and follow me. Then he goes on, what good is it if you gain everything but lose your soul? What good is it if all of life, of all those things you're chasing after, what good is it if you achieve them and yet you're left with a broken soul? He says, what good is it? What good is it if you gain all the power in the world yet you forfeit your soul? What good is it if you gain all the fame and the success yet you lose your soul? What good is it if you arrive at that status in your career and yet you are eroded at your core because you've lost who you are? What good is it if you follow a life that leaves you feeling exhausted and tired and fearful and angry and yet you've lost your soul? What good is it? See, Jesus is making this profound invitation where he's saying there is a different way. And church, I feel like we understand this at a gut level. As Brandon was sharing even just earlier, like we all feel the weight of the modern world where it's go, go, achieve, earn, accumulate, accomplish. Like all of these sorts of things, we just swim in these waters thinking they're just the way life is. And Jesus says, what if there's a different way? He says, what if you chase after those things and you gain them, yet you've lost your soul? Jesus, when he's walking around the first century, he's inviting these disciples in. See, I think the reason they dropped their nets, the reason Levi walks away from a career that would have done him just fine, is because they at a core level understood, I have something to lose. I have something, my soul is being taken from me. And Jesus is saying, come, follow me. You know, one of the categories we don't often think of Jesus in is that Jesus, if you were in the first century and walking around and you wandered into a synagogue, you would have heard Jesus teaching. And the category you would have placed Jesus in is actually that of a rabbi. Now, a rabbi really is just it's a Hebrew word that means teacher. So he would walk around, and the role of a rabbi would be to carry what they would call a yoke. And a yoke would be a set of teachings about how they understood the Bible of their day, which would be the Torah and the prophets and those of old. And so they would go around and they would teach their yoke to people. And they would then have these people that would be known as disciples. And they would follow behind these rabbis to learn their teachings, to take on their very way of life. See, Jesus didn't invent discipleship. It actually dates way back to ancient Greek Greece, where you have, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all disciples of one another's teachings as they're passing on their own philosophy. See, this concept of discipleship is actually nothing new when we arrive at Jesus. Now, Jesus goes about it quite differently because essentially discipleship was the kind of the top level, the culmination of the Jewish education system. And so what you would do is everyone would start at kind of a grade level, think of elementary school, and they would learn the Torah. They would memorize most likely the first five books of the Bible, which it takes us like months to read, so that's pretty good. But they'd start there, and then many would fall away. But the best of the best would move on to a second stage where they would then memorize the whole Old Testament. And then after that, the best of the best, most everyone was done at that point, and they would go back to their kind of family business, like being a fisherman. But the best of the best of the best, like the top, the upper echelon, the 1%, the Ivy League school, you know, educated that bit, they would go on and they would seek out a rabbi. And they would go to a rabbi and say, I want to disciple under you. And so in that, they would go to that rabbi and they would begin this sort of rigorous testing. And at some point, the rabbi would either dismiss them because they didn't make the cut, or he'd say, you can come and follow me. But Jesus flips it around, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't take the upper echelon. He actually, from what we can tell, goes around inviting anyone and everyone. He seeks out disciples. And he says, actually, the Harvard entrance exam to my discipleship's a whole lot different. He's like, you don't have to apply this. He says, if you're just willing to come and leave your allegiances, taking up your cross, you can come follow me. And he invites everyone to follow. Now, let's do a little work on this word disciple, because again, it's a word that we're familiar with, but yet we often miss. The word in Greek is the word methetes, and we have this up on the screen for you. And what it means at its core is, again, we see it in English as disciple, but it really means learner or student or follower, or my personal favorite, we'll say a lot, is apprentice. That to be a disciple is not just to sit in a lecture hall. That's what we've seen in these first few passages. It's not to just consume lectures to hear information. It's not follower in the sense that we have kind of a colloquial understanding of it, like, I follow you on social media and it's awesome, I'm with you, right? It's much, much different than that. It's a literal following. See, I really do think the best English equivalent that captures the idea of a disciple is this word apprentice. Right? And just, again, even that's maybe a little bit unfamiliar to us in the Bay Area, but to be an apprentice is much more than just a student. When you apprentice under someone, you are, yes, acquiring information, but even more so, you're connecting the information to a way of life and a way of living. Like, think about an electrician. When you're an apprentice to an electrician, the goal is not to just learn a bunch of stuff about wires, right? The goal is to wire a house. It's to actually live out that calling. That's what an apprentice does. And so an apprentice follows in the steps of their master teacher, and they begin to understand that teacher, not only their set of teachings, but their way of life. They begin to absorb that. This is why you're more like your parents than you'd like to admit, right? Because we all are. Because in some sense, we didn't necessarily say, I want to come and follow my parents. We were just given that. But you are, in some level, an apprentice of your parents. You absorbed their way of life, where it just begins to come out of you. You absorbed their teaching. You speak like them. You talk like them. You probably have similar habits as them. Because that's how learning works. Far more, the old adage, right? Far more is caught than is taught. And Jesus is saying, come follow me. Become my apprentice. But what is he an apprentice, or what are we an apprentices of? To the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is on about. He says, repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is here. And then he immediately invites disciples into him, because if the kingdom of heaven is here, that reorients the whole of who we are. And he's saying, you have to unlearn the very water you're swimming in so you can swim in these waters. Because you have been discipled, you and myself have been discipled to not deny myself and take up my cross, but rather to live into a particular vision of the good life. And that vision of the good life has been habituated into you to where you naturally now, unconsciously, as Foster Wallace picked up on, live into that vision of the good life. It shapes your actions, it shapes your habits, it shapes your daily rhythms, it shapes your community, it shapes the whole of who you are. And if we are going to unroot those things that lead to fear, anxiety, and polarization, and stress, and anger, and all those things, we will need a rabbi to learn a different way to live. We will need to immerse ourselves with our rabbi so that we can then understand what it is to go about that. Now, every apprentice in any genre has two goals. The first and fundamental goal is the one we've seen very clearly in the text. It is to be present to your rabbi. I mean, fundamentally, if you are going to follow a sort of master teacher, you just have to be with them. If you're going to apprentice under a plumber, under an electrician, or whatever it is, you're going to have to spend a lot of time with them. That's what the disciples did. They said their first goal was to be present with their rabbi. Because it's in that presence that we begin to absorb their teachings, their way of life, their habits, their routines, everything about them, because that then in turn will begin to shape us. You need a vision of what it's like to do those things, right? The like silly example is if I want to be a better golfer, which I do, I'm going to want to spend time with people who know what they're doing. If it's just me in a YouTube video, I stand maybe a little chance, but not much. I'm going to need to spend time with someone. Because it's one thing to know everything you can about golf. It's one thing to know about shot dispersion and spin rate and how to analyze a putt. And not that I've stayed up late watching YouTube videos on golf, but it's one thing to know those things. It's a whole nother thing to book a tee time, stand up on the first tee box, and try to then spend 4 hours figuring the game out. 4 hours is generous, too. Yeah, with me, you're in for 5 or 6, but... So it's a whole other thing. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying, come and follow me. Learn what it means to live into the reality of the kingdom of God. Immerse yourselves. Be present with me. So the first goal of any apprentice is to be present to their rabbi. The second goal is to then participate in the work they're doing. Again, it is one thing to learn about a particular craft or trade. It's a whole other thing to do it. The goal of an electrician's apprentice is so that one day they can wire a house without their rabbi being right next to them, so they can then go about that work. Same was true of disciples. In Mark 3, which we didn't have time to get into, he calls more disciples. He says the goal was for them to be with him and then to go on preaching the good news and casting out demons. It's exactly the work that Jesus had been doing earlier in Mark. The goal is to be present with your rabbi and then participate in the work you're doing. Or, as we've been saying around CPC for 3 years or 4 years now, the goal is to be a transformed person transforming the peninsula. Because that's what Jesus is on about. The work that he's doing is the kingdom of God. Now, our role will look much different. We're not the Savior. We're not the Messiah. So let's be clear on that. But we can, in fact, learn to love our enemies. We can, in fact, learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, that it can be better to give than to receive. We can take on a new way of life that actually does, in fact, lead us into a different type of water, where we no longer are pursuing things that leave us empty and broken and exhausted, but rather they lead to what Paul in Galatians would say is the fruit of the Spirit, which is a life marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Is there something in that that just you know your heart is aching for? Jesus says, come, follow me. Disciple under me. Be present to me so that one day as you grow and develop, you can begin to participate with God in the very work that he's doing. So we believe at CPC that the future of the vision that we've been in for a little while now is to organize our church life around these two goals. We really believe that we can, as apprentices of Jesus, learn what it means to follow him in a way in which we can be transformed and then do the transformative work around us. And so we are moving forward kind of in the next 4 years of reorganizing kind of what we do around these two things. And to tell you a little more about it, we got a video I want to show you guys.
We are the collection of 1,000 small decisions. Whether we acknowledge it or not, each choice leads us further down that path and eventually gives shape to who we are. This means that the same complexities that make up our beloved Bay Area are also the same ones that shape us. It's effortless to fall in line with our culture. After all, it's the very air that we breathe. But the dynamics that make this peninsula one of the most sought after and influential places in the world are the same dynamics that, if unchecked, leave us feeling tired, lonely, worn out, and hopeless. Jesus invites us to live into an alternative way of life, a new kind of kingdom, what he called the kingdom of God. This new kingdom embodies the principles we were always designed to live by. Some of those are going to feel counter to our culture, and we think that's a good thing. Jesus invites us to be shaped and transformed by him instead of this world. Central Peninsula Church has been making and maturing disciples of Christ in this way for more than 50 years. At our core, we believe that in order to transform, we must be transformed. A little over 3 years ago, we laid out a vision that over the next 10 years, we would become transformed people transforming the peninsula. As we seek to take our next step on this journey, we've identified 4 key practices that will help us intentionally move towards Christ-likeness. Attentiveness to God in contrast to a world of distraction and hurry. We practice this by cultivating habits of silence and solitude and Sabbath. Renewing our minds in contrast to a world of noise, competing narratives, and addictions. We practice this by cultivating habits of fasting and scripture. Hospitality in contrast to a world of hostility, division, and isolation. We practice this by cultivating habits of table welcome and evangelism. And lastly, we practice vocation in contrast to a world of compulsive consumption. We do so by cultivating habits of contribution and open-handedness. These 4 practices will become our shared rule of life. Practices that embody and emphasize presence with God and participating with him in his great work here. Together, we'll encourage each other to orient our lives one day, one decision at a time around these practices. Imagine with us what it might look like for your life, our church, and our Bay Area if we could wholeheartedly embrace this rule of life together. Living for Jesus on this peninsula isn't always going to be easy, but it is what we were created for. We want to invite you to join us on this journey to become a transformed people that will transform this peninsula.
You know, one of the things we love about where God is leading us is the recognition of that word practice. Because it looks different for us than it does for those in the first century. We can't just necessarily drop our nets and walk behind Jesus. We approach presence with Jesus in a much different way. And next week, in about 2 weeks, we're going to talk more about how do we do that. Well, we do that through these sorts of cultivation of habits and rhythms where we opens our lives up to the work of the Holy Spirit. But it takes practice. The disciples who walked with Jesus, spent every waking moment with Jesus for 3 years, still were a mess and couldn't figure it out. We'd be foolish to think that we are going to figure it out in the next 4 years. It'll be practice. It takes work. It's hard and it's difficult and it's challenging. But Jesus says, come follow me. He doesn't say, come have it figured out. So as that video noted, you know, in 2018, the elders launched this vision called the Beyond the Horizon Vision. It starts with this. They said, in the next 10 years, CPC will engage in spiritual formation at a magnitude that will propel us into thoughtful and gracious cultural engagement on the San Francisco Peninsula to ignite both personal and societal transformation. And then out of that, we launched these 4 pillars that Sandy talked about at the beginning. Those 4 pillars were this. They were worship, spiritual formation, equipping, and cultural engagement. We said these are the ways in which we are going to go about doing that call to engage in formation at that magnitude. And then what's been beautiful is as we've rolled this out and talked about it, what's emerged is this helpful language of being a transformed people, which is really where worship and spiritual formation land, transforming the peninsula. And so those two have become shorthand for how we believe God calling us in this next phase of ministry. But I'd suggest that when the pandemic hit, which was right about this point on this big scary chart, which is also available online, I know it's like really small, but the pandemic hit here and it kind of caused us to pause and rethink, like, what's going on? Like, how are we doing in this? And I'd suggest that as we've assessed this, everything in white there and those white blocks has really been the what. Like, what does it mean to engage in formation? Well, it means we worship and we are formed and we equip one another and we engage culture. But we haven't really dug into the how. And our suggestion now is, how do we engage in spiritual formation at that magnitude? Well, I believe it's through practicing presence and participation. It's about becoming the people of God through presence and participation to Jesus. So out of that, we see these two goals, which again are presence and participation that we've talked a lot about. And in the video, we talked about four practices that help us, enable us to engage in presence and participation. And Brandon in that, who did a great voiceover work, by the way, he used this phrase called a rule of life. Now, notice that it isn't rules. It's not about rules. It's not about legalism. This idea of a rule of life is actually deeply embedded in church history. It's from the Latin word regula, which means kind of line or path. It's not about legalism. It's about creating a rule of life. The best example we can give is a rule of life is to the follower of Jesus what a trellis is to a vine. It's a structure that just helps the vine get picked up off the ground and allows the fruit to flourish. The goal is not the trellis. The goal is the vine flourishing. In the same way, the goal is not necessarily our rule of life, but it's how can we take on time-tested practices that the church has been doing for thousands of years, by the way, in order to open our lives up to the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, those four practices, which will become our shared rule of life, are attentiveness, renewing the mind, hospitality, and vocation, which I think as you walked in, you got this card that details that a little bit. I want to just quickly go over each one of these because what we plan on doing in October, mid-October, we're going to launch our first practice in attentiveness, where we're going to spend 6 months cultivating habits that help us to be present to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So the first practice is this of attentiveness. And we practice attentiveness to God in contrast to a world of distraction and hurry. And we do so by cultivating habits of silence and solitude and Sabbath. This is kind of the fundamental beginning point, because I would suggest that I, and maybe you as well, are simply too busy often to follow Jesus. And so habits of silence and solitude and Sabbath, they force us to slow down and just become aware of who we are before God. If we are to be attentive to our rabbi, be present to our rabbi, we are going to have to become aware of him and slow down. So we practice attentiveness in contrast to a world of distraction and hurry. The second practice that we'll launch 6 months later is we practice renewing the mind in contrast to a world of noise, competing narratives, and addictions. And we do so by cultivating habits of fasting and scripture. See, it's in these habits that we begin to disengage, we begin to name the water around us that we're swimming in. And then we bring scripture into our practice, these habits of scripture, so that our minds can be transformed. If you're Paul from Romans 12 is pinging, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, where we begin not just to think, but to live in a way that recognizes the water we swim in and how the kingdom of God will cause us to be challenged to live differently than that. The third practice now moves into our participating with the very work of God. And the first is this: we practice hospitality in contrast to a world of hostility, division, and isolation. Now, think far more than Martha Stewart here. This isn't about a beautiful centerpiece on your table. Okay, the early church, it's fascinating. I can't wait to get to this one. Because the early church flipped the Roman world upside down by inviting people over for dinner and opening up their house. What would it look like for us to practice a similar hospitality? We're in a world of division and hostility. We just meet people where they are. We welcome them to our tables, and then we just graciously live and tell them about Jesus because we have been transformed by him. Not about picketing or sandwich board signs or any of that. It's about saying, there's a different way. There's a different way. So what would it look like to practice hospitality in a world of hostility? And then lastly, we practice vocation and contribution in contrast to a world of compulsive consumption. See, we live in a world that believes or operates out of a framework that just says, do, 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 produce, 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 so that you can consume, consume, consume. What would it look like for us to practice vocation where we recognize the way in which God has strategically placed you, wired you, given you the gifts of whatever the calling is, teaching preschool, coding software, designer, banker, lawyer, wherever it is, whatever those roles are, what if God placed you in those capacities to contribute to the flourishing of the world, to bring about shalom? What if that is the ministry God's given you? Is to find your work life where you spend the most amount of your time, your living days, doing what if it actually was a part of a broader plan that's bringing about shalom to the Bay Area? So we practice that not by consumption, but by contribution of recognizing we're contributing to God's good world. We live open-handed with our things, with our talents, with our time, because we recognize it's not about us. It's not about what we can gain. It's better to give than to receive. So these four things, which again are daunting and they may morph and change over time, are where we believe we are called to organize the life of our church around. And I'm so excited for where God's leading us, but I want to end with this text in Matthew 11. Because when we see these four practices, we see this massive kind of calling that Jesus is inviting into. And if you're like me, you're kind of like, all right, that's a lot. But let's listen to what Jesus taught in Matthew 11. Verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, remember, Jesus is a rabbi. This idea of a yoke is a teaching. It's his set of teachings of understanding how the world operates. So he says, come to me all who are weary and burdened and I will give you rest. We as modern Bay Areaites read that as he's sending us on an all expenses paid vacation. I need to disconnect. If I'm to rest, I need to stop and do nothing. But what does Jesus do? He says, come all who are weary and burdened and I will give you rest. And how is he gonna give you rest? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That word learn is from the exact same root as the word disciple, methetes. He says, come disciple under me and I will give you rest. These things are not a burden, but rather he's saying, come to me, be transformed in a way from the inside out so that life in the kingdom of God begins to just fall out of you. He says, you want to learn how to love your enemy? You can't do it on the spot. You can't wait till your enemy hates you and think, I'm just going to muster enough willpower and then I'll love my enemy. No, he says, you want to learn to love your enemy? I'm going to have to do a deep work in you. And then it's going to transform. You're going to have that anger problem you have that when your enemy does something, that coworker says this or that and you flare up, he says, let's deal with that. He says, because when we do that internal transformation, when the Holy Spirit renews you from the inside out, you become the kind of person for whom it's easier to love your enemy than to hate them. He says, that is what he's after. You want rest for your soul? We have to heal you from the inside out because you're caught up, you're swimming in waters that are leading you astray. He says, let me take that burden from you. He says, my yoke, my teaching, it's actually easy. And easy in the sense of like, it's gonna do some work, it'll take some time, but you can in fact become the kind of person for whom following Jesus brings rest for your soul. Because his yoke, his teaching, all these things that we're talking about is easy. His burden is light. He's not after draining you. He's after liberating you. He's after releasing you to live the kind of life, to swim in the very waters you were created for. That's what God's after. So let's pray as we close. Jesus, I hear those words, come to me all who are weary and burdened. And God, we are. And so, Lord, for as excited as we are about where you're leading us, God, we understand full on the depth of what this is going to take. And so, God, I pray that you'd be with us as a community of faith in the next few weeks as we continue to unpack all of this stuff, Lord, as we chase after discipling ourselves under you to be your apprentices. And God, would you be with us? Because, Lord, our souls need rest. We need to find you because you are how we've been created. We've been created to follow you. And although easy, Lord, it will take a lot of energy, a lot of internal inspection, and a lot of being honest with ourselves, with each other. It'll take uncomfortableness. It'll take all these things. But God, we believe that you lead us in a way that will bring rest for our soul. And so, God, as we're about to sing the song, Build My Life, Lord, would this be a moment where we just say, God, I'm in to follow you, to respond to that call. Be different. We don't know exactly what it'll look like, but Lord, this is our call. We want to follow you. So Lord, help us drop our nets. Help us to walk away from that tax collector's booth so that we can take on your yoke, your teaching, your way of living as light and leads to rest. In Jesus' name, amen.